glad you're here this morning. Good group of folks. It's always cool to look out and see a few faces that come in. Especially cool to see the folks that are old friends, people that have been part of my life for a lot of years. Every now and then I'll look up and see somebody that I just haven't seen in a while, and it's a blessing to have you folks here. So, if you've not been with us before, we do what's called expository preaching. That is, we move through passages of Scripture, and we just really trust that God speaks through His Word. So what we do is we are moving through John's Gospel right now, and we'll take 3 or 4 weeks of moving through one passage at a time, and then we'll take a week off and go to an Old Testament passage, something that's kind of a one-off study, and then we'll come back to John's Gospel. We're just sort of moving through that. The saying about John's Gospel is that it's deep enough for an elephant to swim, yet shallow enough for a child not to drown. And I think that's really descriptive because it's such important theology. It's such good stuff. It teaches us so much about Jesus. And yet, it's easily readable. It's easily understandable. If you've got kids who are sort of, you know, elementary age or junior high age, and you're trying to get them into reading the Bible, John's Gospel is a great place to start. It is for any age, really. If you meet someone who is curious about Jesus and they just want to understand, start with John's Gospel. It's where my dad started me years ago, and it really is. It's an effective, powerful piece of Scripture. So we're in chapter 5 today, and if you remember, we have just come off of the story about Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. This lame man, and Jesus heals him, and Jesus comes back to the man and tells him, you know, be careful that how you live your life. You don't want something else to befall you. You don't want something else to happen to you. And he identifies himself. And when he does that, the man, out of fear for the authorities, we assume, goes and tells the religious authorities who've been asking him, hounding him to know who it was who healed you, tells him that it was this Jesus character. Well, that sets off a whole chain of events because Jesus was already on the radar of the religious establishment, of the Jewish authorities. They knew who he was. He had been this kind of rabble-rouser that people had been following and folks were talking about, especially in Jerusalem. Seems that it must have been a lot of talk about him and just who he was and a lot of conflicting opinions and stuff, and probably a lot of conflicting opinions among even the religious establishment about who this guy was. Was he just a nut? Was he somebody who was planning to overthrow the government? You know, he talked about kingdoms and power a lot. Was he somebody who was planning on trying to stage an overthrow of the Roman government out in this province that was pretty far from Rome? And, you know, honestly, I mean, the Jews could have overthrown the Roman rulers in their province at any time. They had them massively outnumbered. It's just that the government, the Romans, allowed the Jews to have their own sort of elected leadership that was sort of a shadow government. It gave them a sense of some say-so and of not being so much under the fist of Rome. And so because of that, you know, they managed to keep some peace, but it was all psychological. You know, and so the rulers would have been aware that, you know, these folks could potentially, you know, turn angry and, you know, come storming the castle with pitchforks and flaming torches any time this could go backwards. They were probably on the outlook for anybody who was a religious rebel, somebody who was stirring up crowds and inciting them. You know, Jesus didn't talk about violence, but he sure did talk about a lot of revolution. And we see this kind of starting to build. And so here in chapter 5, John says this is starting to kind of come to a head. It's kind of starting to reach a point where the rulers, the Jewish religious authorities, remember this is both a political and a religious state. So the church government is the political government. The Jewish rulers are the rulers of the society politically. And they're forced to have to make some kind of decision about this guy. They really can't keep on ignoring him. He's really starting to be, you know, showing up more and more, and now he's done something that is just untenable. Let's take a moment to pray for the folks that, the emergency folks you're going out for. God, just because of our proximity, so many times, Lord, we hear the emergency services folks going out. God, we just pray that you would be with whoever's in need of help. God, that you would protect them, and God, that you protect those who are offering aid, Lord, for ambulance drivers and EMS workers and firemen and all those folks who go out and provide the safety of our community. While we come here to worship, God, we just pray that you would be with them, Lord, and attack them. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. So they really are reaching this point where there's just no ignoring this Jesus character anymore. And he's done two things that really are huge issues. The first one, that alone was a massive issue, is they healed this man on the Sabbath. Now, remember, these religious leaders have seen a miracle. They've seen a man, I mean, 38 years this guy couldn't walk. So apparently, you know, you would think probably a lot of people would have known, you know, he was always in the same spot at the gate, you know, going to the city and near the pool. And probably a lot of people knew this guy as being this paralytic, this fellow who couldn't, you know, fend for himself, who was dependent, probably had to beg for support and help from other people, who wasn't able to get around on his own at all, you know, that kind of thing. He probably would have been, you know, somewhat known. And here's this guy who's been totally lame for years, up walking around with his bedroll under his arm, praising Jesus, you know, saying, thank you, God, I'm healed, you know. And they're focusing on the fact that it happened on the Sabbath day. They're upset because Jesus healed him, and they interpreted that as work. Now, there was no really specific kind of rule against healing, but there were some really in-depth regulations about a lot of stuff that had to do with the Sabbath day. For instance, one that I read was that if you could not anoint yourself with certain kinds of lotions and things on the Sabbath day because they were considered special. But it was okay to anoint yourself with olive oil because that was an everyday thing. You could eat sort of bland everyday food, but you couldn't have special foods. You could, you know, one piece of Jewish writing from the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments said that you couldn't carry more than the weight of 6 figs on the Sabbath day. Anything more was considered manual labor and wasn't allowed. And so this guy, carrying his bedroll, is doing labor in their eyes. And Jesus, having healed him, was something that they didn't think was permissible on the Sabbath day. And so they lose sight of this miraculous thing that God's done in their midst and start nitpicking details. You ever been to that church?
Mm-hmm.
I have. You know, I mean, it happens. Human beings get really self-focused. And I heard a great, I wish I could remember who I heard say this past week, but really, really kind of hit the core of the issue. When we begin to feel that God is distant, when we begin to feel distance between ourselves and God, what we start to do is create regulations and idols. Because those are things that we can touch and we can see and we can check off our little to-do lists, and they assure us that we are right with God.
Mm.
You know, and we substitute those things for God's presence in our lives. And that's a lot of what Jewish society has become like by this point. You know, I think it's part of why this was the perfect time in history that God sent Jesus, because these folks had fallen into, in a big way, this kind of checklist kind of religion. And there wasn't an understanding of relationship with God and being loved by God and God's being near and present. And so what God did, you know, well, God doesn't say, all right, you know, you've forgotten my nearness after all I've done for you, so I'm done with you, be gone. God takes human form and steps into history, breaks the barriers of time and space, and comes and lives in their midst. And lives a pretty ordinary, pretty boring, pretty not spectacular life in some ways, as far as his day-to-day life growing up. And becomes the presence of God so that they can remember that God is with us. So they object to the ministry, to his ministry on the Sabbath. They object to the fact that he is claiming to be equal with God, because that's the other thing that Jesus has said to them, is that he is God's son, and that the son and the father are one, and that what the father does, the son knows about, and the son doesn't do anything the father doesn't guide him to do. And that's blasphemy for the Jews. You know, because their understanding was of God the Father alone. And one day there would be a Messiah, but in their image, Messiah was going to be a political, military ruler who was going to come, who was going to upset the world order and want to restore to the nation of Israel its former glory and strength, and they'd rule over the world. And they weren't expecting anything like a guy who would show up as a common carpenter and call himself the Son of God. And so that was just inexcusable. They had to do something. They had to deal with it. And I really think, in a lot of ways, you know, this passage, as John writes this, I mean, the dual purpose there is for us to do the same thing. To put me in a position of having heard the evidence, having heard what John has to say about Jesus and his ministry up to this point, I say, all right, are you ready to get off the fence? Are you ready to decide what you really think about this Jesus character? Are you ready to decide if he is a nut, or just a good guy, or just an ordinary guy, or if he's really what he claims to be? And John is really purposeful in his writing. He tells us from the get-go, he doesn't hide his purpose. He says at the beginning of his gospel, it is written so that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that no one will not believe. So Jesus starts talking a little bit more here. Verse 19, he starts talking about his relationship with God the Father. And, this is an awesome model for our relationship with God, I think. In these verses, Jesus claims five different ways that he says he's equal with God. In work, in knowledge, in power, in judgment, and in honor. Now, those are all really big things. And to equate yourself as in any way equal with God or even close to God, remember, was just inacceptable in this society. In John 5:19, Jesus says that he's not a free agent, that he only does what God tells him, that he hears the voice of the Father, and that he ministers, that he heals, that he preaches, that he does everything he does in response to God's leading, God's pride. And he affirms that he's loved by God. And he talks about God's love in an intimate kind of way that probably was sort of foreign to most of the Jews at this time period. You know, a kind of father-son kind of intimacy. I mean, I can't think how you could have a more intimate, loving relationship than I've got with this little guy over here. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, if you have children, you know. I mean, there's nothing to compare to them. And to describe that in this day and age was a foreign thing, really. They were sensing God as being far off and distant and possibly ready to judge with an iron fist at any moment and giving a list of rules, but not God inviting them into his arms. Not God inviting them to be enveloped in his love. That was really radical. And Jesus even says that just as God resurrects the dead, so he has the ability to give life to whom he will. Now, you know, obviously, we have, you know, for instance, I told you technology and I don't mix. The microphone, by the way, I know you can hear me. The microphone is solely for the podcast because we do that on the website. So we're working on ways to do a little bit of a better microphone thing. But at any rate, he says that he can resurrect the dead. Well, we remember the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, right? And Jesus does indeed raise him from the dead, calls him forth out of the grave. And we know that Lazarus, he came back alive. At the same time, I think a lot of what Jesus is talking about, too, is about the fact that he gives life of a sort that's different than just physical, living, breathing, walking around kind of life. I think he's talking about a whole different quality of life. You know, we talk about eternal life. When you're a kid and you sit in church and somebody talks about eternal life in heaven, that always sounds like a really, really, really long time to me. You know? And when you're a kid, I mean, what do you think heaven is? You think, you know, you're kind of floating around on clouds like in the Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, playing a harp or something. You're like, and how long am I supposed to do this? And, you know, kids get bored easily anyway. You're just like, I don't know about this whole thing, you know. Doesn't sound all that attractive, really, when you think of it that way. Mm. But the thing that the New Testament comes back to again and again is that eternal life isn't just long life. It isn't just life that never ends. It's a different quality of life. And Jesus really preaches, if you look at his words throughout the New Testament, he really preaches that this eternal life is a quality of life that we have now as believers, that it's not something that is just solely reserved for one day when we all get to heaven, as the song says, but it's actually something that we experience now, that it changes you, that it's growing in you if you're a believer. We know that we don't reach the perfection that Jesus, you know, wants to give us in this life because we're weighed down by a world that's, you know, fraught with sin. It's a broken place. You know, Tim was talking about the fact that, you know, he had the day yesterday when everything went wrong. You ever had that day?
Mm.
Yeah. You know, and if you are a passionate follower of Christ, you'll have those days. I can't tell you you'll have any fewer of them than anybody else does because you're still living in a world that bears the effects of human sin. And God doesn't take that away. I've wondered a lot about why God doesn't, and I think the best conclusion I've reached is, if this world weren't broken, if this real world really went back to functioning just like it always had, like God intended for it to in the beginning of it, you know, where we lived in peace and harmony, where, you know, everything was easy, where you didn't have to work and sweat, where there wasn't pain in childbirth, where there weren't thorns, where all that stuff that comes from that curse in the Old Testament. You know, if this world didn't have all that stuff, how much time would you and I spend with God? How much time would we spend seeking him? I'll be honest with you. I'm a whole lot better at it on the days when things just don't go right. I'm a whole lot better at turning to God at the times when someone I love is sick and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm a whole lot better at turning to God at the times when there's bills to pay and there's no money in the account. You know, that's when I tend to turn to God. And I think God knows that and understands that. And I think that that's part of why we still live in a world that's not been perfected yet. Yet there is this promise, again and again, that when Jesus comes back, that there will be the reestablishment of the order that God once meant for there to be. That there will be that perfection of relationship. The scripture says this beautiful passage about, I will know God as he knows me. I will know as I am known. Think about that. God knows every detail. Scripture says he knows every hair on my head and has them all numbered. You know, he knows every one of my days ahead of me and everything that will happen to me. All the plans that he has for me. I'll know God in that same way. It will no longer be like a dim reflection in a mirror. It will be this face-to-face, intimate knowledge of God. And part of that knowledge will be an understanding of how much I'm loved that goes way beyond what I can grasp in this world. Because the best love that we can muster here is still tainted by sin, still tainted by our imperfection. And love's great. I mean, don't get me wrong. You know, I'm passionate about the people that I love. And I've got a lot of people I love. But my best efforts at love don't totally reflect what I have with God. And so that's a pretty powerful thing. You know, I think Jesus gives us a quality of life, not just a length of life. And, you know, he goes on to say that that he has this ability to raise people from the dead. And he says that he is given the ability to judge. That is given in the hands of the Son. That God has assigned that to Jesus to be the judge of mankind. Well, now, there's a real problem for the Jews. There's a real issue because the Talmud, the Jewish writings that were extra-biblical, that were written by Jewish scholars, these writings teach that God would call the soul from heaven at the final day of judgment and rejoin the soul and the body, and that God the Father would judge both. But remember now, they didn't come from a concept of God having a son. They didn't come from a concept of the Messiah being the Son of God. And so this is radical. And this guy says, A, it was perfectly okay for me to heal this man on the Sabbath day because I'm doing God's work. B, what I'm doing is what I hear God telling me to do because I'm his son. And we're intimately connected. C, he says, I have the ability to give life. And D, he says, I am to be your judge one day. Can you imagine how that rang in their ears? Can you imagine how that struck this establishment who relied on rules and regulations and a very detailed, written down, codified kind of an understanding who they believed God was. They weren't ready for somebody to interject something new into that. I'll be honest with you, it happens pretty easily to all of us. You know, whatever your religious background or lack of it is in your life, you probably have some sort of construct of what you believe about God. And given that human beings have a lot of inertia, a lot of resistance to change, most of us are not particularly eager for somebody to inject something new into that. Most of the time, I really struggle when somebody challenges what I think about God, even after all these years, after a ton of theology courses, all that kind of stuff. When somebody challenges me to think something new about God, when somebody says something that's different than what I've always believed, I kind of balk at that a little bit. I have trouble with that sometimes. It makes me struggle. If somebody came in like Jesus did and told me that the entire order of the universe that I understood, everything I understood about how man and God relate, was totally based on human understanding and there was so much more that he came to reveal, man, I don't know if I'd be ready to receive that. I don't know if I'd be ready for that. And Jesus says that those who hear and believe in the authority of God's Son, have eternal life already. But that's where believing comes from, through faith in Jesus, that he's who he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis was the originator of something that's called Lewis's Trilemma. And it's a great way of looking at Jesus' claims about himself. Lewis said this, that if you read what Jesus writes, or what Jesus says in the New Testament, if you read the things that were written about him, if you take any stock at all in the biblical account, then you are forced into a trilemma. A dilemma is if you've got two things to decide between, trilemma is three. So he said Jesus has to be one of three things. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord that he claimed to be. Sometimes you hear that called the liar, lunatic, Lord hypothesis, or trilemma. And the idea is that, you know, Jesus really does, if you're honest about it, have to fall into one of those categories. Either he was lying about the things that he said, that he heard the voice of God, and he was sent by God, and he was God's son, and that he had authority, and all those things. Either he was lying about those things. Or he was a lunatic. In words of Barney Fife, he's a nut. You know. Or he really is who he claimed to be. Well, now, look at the outplay of that, each one of those, if you consider that Jesus was a liar. Okay, you know, I can lie, you can lie. I mean, you know, human beings, we're pretty good at it. You know, most of us can do a pretty decent job of it if we're really pushed. But how far are you willing to go for a lie? Remember how Jesus lied. The crucifixion was horrible, but the things they did to him before that were possibly even worse. There's this thing that the Romans were fond of. It's called the flagellum. Pirates used to call it the cat of nine tails. It's a flat bar with a handle, sort of like you'd have for a big brush. And it has sometimes nine, sometimes more, strips of leather, rawhide, something, that are like whips. And so it's like a multi-whip. But the Romans got really inventive with this thing and decided that they could do a better job. And so they took the rawhide and they would tie into it pieces of animal bone that had been sharpened, pieces of metal, pieces of stone that were sharpened. And they beat a person with this thing and just tore flesh from the body. Can you imagine anyone who would undergo that for a lie? You just showed me the thing, I would sing like a canary. You know, whatever. I mean, you know, if I weren't lying, I'd probably tell you I was to escape the punishment. What kind of person would go through that for a lie? Now, if Jesus was a lunatic, maybe he might have gone through torture for a lie. But then you're left with all the first-hand accounts, all these reports again and again of all these miracles that Jesus did. You're left with people being resurrected from the dead and lame people being able to walk. Demons being cast out of people and they're being in their right mind again. You're left with all that stuff. You're left with a person who was very literate and a very good communicator, and obviously a lot of people believed him. He has, regardless of your religious faith or your worldview, he has become the guiding center point of human history. He even marked time by his birth. You know? It's hard to believe that somebody who was an outright lunatic could have accomplished that. And so it leaves you with the other option, that he really was what he claimed. That these things are really true of him. There's no room really to accept him as just a great teacher. And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, I'm trying here, as he's described this trilemma, he said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often want to say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we cannot say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can follow his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. You know, Lewis didn't come to faith easily. He'd grown up in church and fallen away and, you know, described himself as an agnostic or possibly an atheist. He had a great friendship during the time that he taught at both Cambridge and Oxford universities during the time of the Second World War. He had great friendship with J.R.R. Tolkien. Lewis, of course, was responsible for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, and Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings and all those other things. And both of them were really brilliant men. But Lewis is not the kind of guy who just, you know, accepted what he'd been taught in Sunday school or the faith of his parents and kind of passed it on down the line. He was a guy who was an intellectual, who was a great questioner, who put everything to the test. And he says after a lifetime of examining it, after going over it again and again and again, he's left with this one choice, that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. And I have to say I'm the same way. I have again and again and again gone through all the possibilities, all the options, you know, all the things that seem unbelievable or unlikely. You know, and yeah, there are some things in Scripture that we can't verify by things outside of Scripture. There are some things in Scripture that we can. There's a lot of good historical stuff that supports what the Bible says. Certainly, there's a lot of good outside the Bible kind of historical accounts for people who didn't have any reason, didn't have any desire to promote Jesus' message, who say that Jesus did say about himself the things that John reports. So, if Jesus really said these things, then he pushes me to the point of having to make a choice. And it does matter. It matters a great deal what I believe about him. Because there is no salvation in believing that he was a really good teacher, or a super nice guy. I want you to take a look at a video clip. This was done by a ministry group on the streets of Baltimore. Just sort of randomly corralled some folks and asked them, what do you believe about Jesus? See what you make out of what they have to say.
Guy in a long white coat. Long hair and beard. Yeah, typical.
Oh, a youngish man, carpenter-like, beard.
Look like anybody.
I guess a man on a cross crucified.
I usually get the image of, you know, the long hair.
He's dark skinned. He's got longish hair. And he's got this beard that's not too intense. Kind of like yours.
The normal image of the painting of Jesus with his long hair and the halo around his head.
I actually do think of the crucifix and how he's you
know, laid up there, tied up there. It's a very sad image for me. Guy with long, curly brown hair, beard, I don't know. Probably just the pictures of him I've seen in art. It's like really heroic and important.
You know, like a picture of Christ hanging from a cross with long hair. I don't really know what he looks like, but look forward to meeting him.
A Jew.
Oh, that's a hard question.
A great guy.
Well, I'm Jewish, so we consider him a Jew.
He was a dude. I don't think he was anything more than just someone who had some pretty good ideas. I mean, I don't think he was the savior or anything.
I would say my Lord and Savior. Yeah.
He's a historical figure. Yes. A historical figure.
I guess historically, he was a man, a Jew, who lived, and people may or may not believe in him, or may not believe that he died on the cross, but in those 3 days later, but I know it's true myself.
I see Jesus more as a figure or a guideline to how we should live, as opposed to an actual person.
I think he was a real person. I don't know if he was all that mystical or not, but I believe he existed in history.
Jesus is the Son of God. He's our Savior.
I think that he's the man who died on the cross for our sins.
He's a higher power, like divine, higher than all of us. He's the head of the Christian and Catholic religion.
What was Jesus? Jesus is everything, like literally.
Jesus is a man that sacrificed himself for us.
I have friends that, I guess that they say, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one that, you know, died for, like, us and purged us from all our sins. But, I myself, I have, like, no real connection to Jesus. You know, he's just in the air, I guess.
Who is Jesus? Jesus is, everyone and everybody and everything.
Jesus was one of many smart guys who've been down through the ages who people love to follow.
Guy that got us all saved from our sins, which I don't see why he tried, because it's not looking good.
No more significant than many other spiritual leaders. I think he matters because he started people believing in a lot of religion, and it got people involved in religiously. He's significant, yeah, to Catholics and people who read the Bible, definitely.
What about the world as a whole?
Probably not.
Not as a person, but as his teachings.
I don't think people really care anymore.
I'm sure he did some great community service projects.
Yes.
If it wasn't for him, like, I don't know where he'd be.
Oh, of course. He did a lot of significant things, but not everybody believes that, but I do believe that.
To me, not really. I don't really care for what he did. I don't really care about his stories anymore.
Not really. I mean, I'm not Christian myself. But I think the church has kind of fallen askew from what Jesus was talking about a long, long time ago.
Absolutely.
In what way?
In many ways. I mean, a lot of people need encouragement and help, and Jesus is a psychologist of, you know, to help other people, so it's therapeutic.
Not a lot of people respect what he did, not a lot of people respect anything anymore.
I doubt religions in general because there are too many out there, and everybody thinks their religion is the answer, and if each one is the answer, then why are there so many? So my religion is doubt. I'm a doubtist.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Pretty revealing, isn't it? Get everything from he was a great guy and he never existed to he did some really good community service projects. I like that one. it's interesting what people believe. And, you know, in the midst of all that, you know, there is truth. There has to be some kind of absolute truth because we look around us and the world is made up of absolute truth. You touch hot iron on the stove, you will get burned. If you jump off a building with a bed sheet tied around your neck like Superman, you will fall to the ground and get hurt. Don't ask y'all know that. There are a lot of things that are absolute in this world. And there has to be some truth in there somewhere. So Jesus, I think, pushed the leadership in his day to come to a point of decision, of deciding what they really believed. And so I just like to encourage us to take the same point, consider what is it you really believe about. Because, as Lewis said, you know, either you have to count him as a liar or a lunatic or what he really claimed to be. Let's just pray and ask God to use the scripture in our hearts this week. Father God, thank you for your word. Your promise to us is that scripture is alive and it is powerful, that it is God-breathed, that it is able to separate truth from error, that it is able to cast light in dark places in our lives. And God, we come together around that. We come from a lot of different backgrounds. We probably come from a lot of different points of belief or doubt or struggle or wonder. God, in the midst of all that, I pray that you would just speak loudly through all the confusion in the world about who Jesus is, that you would give us some clarity, that you, God, would help us to honestly assess what your word says, honestly assess the claims that Jesus made, and to deal with that, to be unwilling to continue to put it off or to say, well, it's just too complicated, I'm not going to consider it. But God, I pray that you'd help us to really take that to heart and to learn from what you say. God, believing that you are who you claim to be, that you, Jesus, came to this earth to rescue us because we could not rescue ourselves. God, we ask you this week to draw us close to your heart. We ask you, God, to speak into our lives, and Father, to show us our need for you, and God, just to be the fulfillment of that need that you came to be. Lord, that every fear, every struggle, every hardship, every need we have, God, would be fulfilled in you. Lord, it's so easy for us to rely on ourselves and our own wits or understanding or things that we think we know about the world or our own abilities or financial resources, God, but you didn't make us to be that. You didn't make us to be independent. You made us to be totally dependent on you. And so, God, I just pray that you'd help us to draw near and do that this week. And Father, use this time of worship, God, as we rejoice and sing praises to you, Father. Use that to refresh our hearts and prepare us for the week ahead. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus.